Good morning. As we begin our service and y'all find your seats, I just have a few announcements for you guys. First of all, welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. Two announcements. The first one is that on Sunday, March 17th at 6 p.m., in lieu of our typical prayer meeting here, we're going to be having a joint prayer service as we have had in the past. This time it's going to be hosted by Throne of Grace Church. So please make plans to join us there. Those prayer meetings are really, really awesome. I have met some really great brothers and sisters that way. Number two, tonight at 6 p.m., also in lieu of our typical... Oh, no, we have prayer meeting. I'm so sorry. Okay, hold on. So tonight at 6 p.m., we have Super Sunday. So please come to eat soup. I don't know who's making soup, but I trust that it'll be really good. And then at 5, like normal, we're having our prayer meeting. So please show up for prayer and fellowship and soup. It's going to be a good time. So as we transition now, I ask you to please join me in taking just a moment of silence, preparing our hearts and our souls to receive worship and the preaching of this word. Now, please join me as we consider this call to worship. Just to remind you, please read the underlined portions only. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For you, O Lord, we watch and wait. For you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our service this morning. We pray a blessing over our worship and the preaching this morning. We pray that we would be united in your gospel. We would be edified for good works, Lord. And we thank you for this church and our mission, Lord. Amen.
Let's see.
Behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better item come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him, praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. So then know thy full salvation, rise o'er sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within, think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee, child of heaven, canst thou repine? Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Amen. You may be seated.
Please join me in silently confessing your sins to the Lord. Amen. Once again, join me in this corporate confession of sin. Again, please read the underlined portions. No day has passed that has not proved us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been spoken from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been a praiseless sound. Our best services are like filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let us find refuge in your wounds. Everything in us calls for our rejection. Everything in you pleads for our acceptance. Grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we are healed, that you were crushed for our iniquities, that you were made sin for us, that we might be righteous in you. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep us always clinging to your cross. Flood us every moment with grace. Open to us the springs of divine knowledge, flowing clear and reviving through our wilderness of life. Now please receive the scripture of assurance found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Please turn and greet one another in the peace of Christ.
Of time's come and gone, we'll move along but not alone. May the candles remain undimmed as we depart. All good gifts and grace unknown, poured out of living stone. Take these things and I'm born to forget, with the dark sky to the west, the kingdom in me, and the amnesia worry brings. It's hard to believe I could ever doubt. Right now the mysteries all appear sorted out. How does winter sneak up in me when it's clearly spring? Hold a dime to your eye, it will look an enormous size. Do you thank God shrinks as you look down here? Don't get it right, who would have guessed? Hallelujah, God doesn't expect more than his own grace to carry us to shore. All good gifts and grace unknown, poured out from living stone. Take these things and hide them in my heart. Go in peace, amen. Go in peace.
Not important. If you can find your seats, we're going to continue in our order of service. Enter into a time of prayer now. Jesus has given us a model for how we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and that's why we pray it every Sunday. So I encourage you again, when we do something every week, it can become rote, and we just kind of say it because it's what we say. So when we pray this together, you know, as much as we can, try to pray the words and mean them. Hallowed be God's name. May he be worshipped. May his kingdom come in our midst, in our neighborhoods, and et cetera, et cetera. But beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Father, we do want your kingdom to come. May you send your Spirit into our hearts, that we might be citizens of your kingdom. We might live as citizens, that we might live lives that are worthy of the gospel that we have been entrusted with, that our lives might reflect the great and astounding news that God has reconciled man to himself through the blood of his own Son, and that all of our sin is atoned for. Every wrongdoing we have ever done, every wrongdoing we will ever do, Jesus, you have paid for it completely, and you have healed us in the depths of our being where we were most broken and distorted. And so may all of our life be a reflection of that. Christ, as we come before you as your beloved people, we know that you are a Lord who hears our prayers. And so may our prayers rise before you, and in your hearing and in your grace and in your kindness, may you answer them as you see fit. Father, we pray this morning for what's happening around the world, especially what is happening in the Middle East and the war in Gaza and in Israel. Lord, we lament and we grieve the tens of thousands of people who have died so far, of the children and the men and the women who have no part in this fight yet are dying and have died. Lord, may you bring an end to the violence. You who are the Lord of peace, may you bring peace. I pray that in that area of the world, calming influences will prevail, that leaders who seek compromise and moderation and peace will prevail over those who seek bloodshed and war. Lord, may you protect the men and the women and the children from further harm. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for our brother and our sister, Johan and Mia Kim. Lord, we pray that you will give them health and strength as they grow older. Lord, may you protect their bodies from harm. May they take good care of themselves, knowing that their bodies are part of what you have given us, and you care about our bodies. Lord, I pray that they will have fruitfulness in their ministry and the various worship seminars they teach, in their new praise festival, and their vision to see children worshiping you. Pray that you give them great fruit in that. Lord, we also pray for their daughter, Hannah, who lives here in the States and newly married and is an ocean and more away from her parents. Lord, may your spirit be with her as well. And may you comfort Johan and Mia, who very likely miss their daughter. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also lift up our city, Louisville, and this morning we pray specifically for Metro Councilman Philip Baker. Lord, if Philip Baker does not know you, may you bring conviction into his life, and may you give him the faith to believe that there is salvation for him in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll protect him from any who might try to harm him physically or emotionally. Protect his family, protect all those who are around him. And Lord, may he have wisdom in knowing how to legislate and lead in our city in a way that leads to flourishing for everyone. And may he have courage and conviction to know what is right and to do what is right, regardless of the political cost or the political consequence. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, we pray for your churches in our city, and this morning we lift up Eastern Parkway Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for their pastor. We pray that you'll give him health and mental energy and faith to not measure what you are doing by what he can see, but to know that you, Jesus, are always at work and that your spirit is always active. I pray that they will remain faithful to the gospel and that they will be a gospel witness in their area. And Lord, may you grow them as a church and lead them into a season of flourishing for your kingdom's sake. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, we pray for our church. And this morning, we pray for our neighborhood yard sale. Lord, we pray for those who have already signed up. I pray that you'll make them open to your gospel, that you'll be working in their hearts to raise up questions and concerns, and Lord, that they will wake from their slumbers and see that there is a God and there is salvation. Lord, we pray that through this event, we will have opportunities to begin to build real relationships with our neighbors in this neighborhood so that we might love them as you love them and share with them the best news in the world. Lord, we pray that you will give us as a church more opportunities to demonstrate in practical and tangible ways Jesus' love in this neighborhood. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for those who are discouraged or troubled this morning. May they know that their Lord is near, and may you give them your peace that passes understanding. Them, and may your spirit of resurrection free them and transform them. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray that we will have faith to believe all that God tells us and to always put our trust in Jesus and not in ourselves. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we pray that the gospel will always be new and fresh, leading us deeper into fellowship with our Father in heaven through Jesus our Lord. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray also for those who are not able to be with us. We pray for Juanita and for Maple and Brenda, Norm and Carol and Ronnie. May your peace, which passes understanding, guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord this morning. We pray all these things in the matchless and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please stand for our confession of faith, where we together confess what binds us together, what gets us up in the morning, what gives us hope for tomorrow and the next day and the next. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Would you please now remain standing for our sermon scripture reading.
Acts 19, 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over them, and had evil spirits saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the Holy Spirit answered them. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, by your Spirit, would you illuminate what you would have for us? Father, cultivate our hearts. Transform us, Lord. Renew us by your Spirit. Give us faith that we may be true disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the privileges or pros about living in the United States is that most people know a thing or two about our faith, or about the God of the Bible. Typically, if you went to your neighbor and you started to share your faith, there would be at least something that they've heard of. You know, the God of the Bible, Adam and Eve, or they've seen John 3:16 on a sign at a sporting event. There's something that they know. The problem is, knowing a little bit about Christianity isn't enough, nor is it the goal. I'm sure you have friends or family or an acquaintance that have said something similar to what my friends have said to me when I ask them about their faith. They say, "Hey, me and Jesus are tight." But upon a subtle look in their life, you know that couldn't be further from the truth. There is no evidence of salvation. There has been no transformation. Their love for God and others hasn't grown. And if anything, it has become more hostile. I remember I was talking to someone who's very close to me about a serious life change that they were about to make. And this person had grown up in the church. They knew the scriptures. They sang the songs. Everything about their life was Christian. And so when I asked them about their faith, I said, "Hey, where's your faith at, man? What's going on here? Why are you turning away from everything you've ever known?" His response to me was, "I'm leaving myself room to be selfish, and my faith is on the back burner." And I'm sure we've all experienced stories like that. And it leaves us confused and hurt. And the question, what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is a real felt experience. And this morning, as we turn to Acts 19, verses 1 to 20, we're going to see 3 mini episodes of what true discipleship looks like. So our outline this morning will be, point one, true discipleship is spirit-filled. This is verses 1 to 7. Point two, true discipleship is centered on the gospel. This is verses 8 to 10. And point three, true discipleship is costly. Verses 11 to 20. So point one, true discipleship is spirit-filled. Look with me at verses 1 to 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So in Acts 19, we meet up with Paul on his third missionary journey. And he's coming from Jerusalem, going north, and then west, or whatever west yours is. And he's heading over through modern-day Turkey into Ephesus. And along the way, he runs into these 12 disciples. And much like any narrative, biblical narrative hinges on the discourse. Okay, what people say matters. Those are the wheels that keep the narrative going forward. So when Paul comes across these disciples, he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the Holy Spirit is central to this question. He didn't ask them what kind of doctrine they knew. He didn't ask them to explain the hypostatic union. He didn't ask them how many lectures of John the Baptist that they went to. None of those questions mattered. He cared solely about their salvation. And their salvation is linked to the Holy Spirit. And their response is, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Which is interesting, right? That should raise our eyebrows. How could you not know that there was going to be a Holy Spirit? And how, also, could you be a disciple? Well, disciple means follower or learner. And these men were followers or learners of John the Baptist, probably. And Paul rightly inquires, right? His next question is, "Into what then were you baptized?" Which is an odd question for us today, right? Like if you met a Christian out and about, you probably wouldn't ask them, "Hey, have you been baptized?" Typically, right? But more than that, you wouldn't go, "Hey, into what were you baptized?" That just wouldn't be your line of questioning, right? But Paul goes straight to it. And it's important for us to recognize something. Baptism is like a uniform, okay? Hopefully most of us have heard of Michael Jordan. I'm assuming I'm seeing some nods. We know Michael Jordan. Good. So he played for the Chicago Bulls. He's a basketball player. Played for the Chicago Bulls in the 80s and the early 90s. But he also played for the Washington Wizards in the early 2000s for two seasons. And it would be really weird if, while he's with the Wizards, he showed up in his Bulls jersey. Would it not? You'd be like, "What are you doing, dude? This is not the right team. You've got the wrong jersey on. That's incorrect." In the same way, our baptism is a uniform. And these 12 men were wearing the wrong jersey, or at least a different jersey than Paul. And John's baptism was a shadow of what was to come. Remember in Luke 3, John the Baptist talks about, "I'm preparing the way for another, and that other is Jesus." And we believe that baptism isn't salvific, right? So it's not the baptism that was the problem, but it's to whom you are believing in, John or Jesus. And Jesus is the only way unto salvation. Now, in our tradition as Southern Baptists, we believe in four tenets of baptism. One is a proper candidate. Who is a proper candidate? It's a believer. We believe that those who take the dunk, who get baptized, are already professing Christians. This isn't something that you get the water on you and then all of a sudden you're a believer. Prior to, you're a believer. That is the proper candidate for baptism. Two, the mode in which we baptize is immersion. We baptize in immersion, which means fully under and fully up. Now, what's the purpose of baptism? If it's not salvific, what's the purpose of baptism? It's symbolic. It's symbolic with us dying with Christ and being raised up. And it is out of obedience to our Lord that we get baptized today. Fourth tenet to baptism is, who has the authority to baptize? Is it just anybody? Can we all just run around baptizing each other? No, we believe that the local body has been given that authority to baptize. And which begs the question, so if it's not baptism, right, that was holding up the salvation and Paul's inquiries, it really wasn't about baptism. What does true discipleship look like? What does it mean to be a true follower, one that leads to salvation? And I think we often assume that true discipleship is like any other apprenticeship that we might experience in life. Think of a student, right? I'm a student right now. Upon completion of seminary or college or any other program, we, and maybe rightfully, but we also just attribute that they know what they're talking about, right? That they've been discipled by their professors, by the university, that there's some sort of understanding fully of a topic that they've undergone. Or maybe like a long-term employee, right, who has been a follower or learner at whatever occupation for 40 years. And they know that inside and out, right? They could fall asleep in the middle of their shift and still complete everything that they need to do because it's muscle memory. There is nothing left to guessing. That's how we often look at discipleship, is it not? You've come to church, you go to the Bible studies, you read your Bible once a month, you come to Christmas service, you come to Easter. You do all these things right, right? You got this on-the-job training. You've spent however long in whatever vocation it is. You're a true disciple, right? This morning, I think we see that it's two-pronged. The answer to true discipleship is it's filled with the Holy Spirit. So that first prong, Holy Spirit regeneration, that is true discipleship. In his letter written to the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 13, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." The Holy Spirit is our identification marker, right? That's our jersey. Second, faith in Christ. First, Holy Spirit regeneration. Second, faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. And we see this pattern of salvation and discipleship throughout the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ working in the hearts of the hearers of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, this is right after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down, it's been given to the apostles, and Peter's preaching his sermon at Pentecost. And at the very end of this sermon, all of the hearers, they shout out, you know, what should we do? What do we do now? Everything you've just preached on is phenomenal, but now what? What do we do? And this is Peter's response. Hear these words. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God has called to himself." True discipleship is centered on Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as New Testament believers, are we being discipled by Christ and the Holy Spirit? Are we being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and transformed more and more into the image of Christ? Are our hearts stirred by the Spirit to love the body, to proclaim Christ at our workplaces, in schools, and in our homes? Is our discipleship so surface level that this gathering is the only time we're with believers, the only time we pray, the only time we come in contact with God Almighty? So what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Galatians 3 gives us the fruits of the Spirit. It's hard to quantify one's spirituality, or if they have the Holy Spirit, prior to the evidence of their spirituality. Does that make sense? Kind of one comes before the other. So Galatians 3 gives us the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Friends, to be filled with the Spirit comes from the grassroots levels of our hearts. It's a heart change. Paul David Tripp writes this great analogy about our lives being a tree in response to producing good fruit, fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about how often we grab good fruit off the ground and we try to staple it to our lives, right? Which sounds preposterous, but we do this, right? You ever said to yourself, you know, I'm going to be more patient today. I'm going to work on my patience. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to be more patient. You wake up, you make that commitment, you grit your teeth and you walk through the day, you get into your car, and then you're sitting at a stoplight and the person in front of you decides that their Twitter is more important than going at the green light. And you're sitting back there and you're white-knuckling that steering wheel saying, wait, but I'm going to work on patience today. Good luck. Good luck. Right? I know how they drive out here. It's frustrating. So we can't just staple the fruit to our lives. It comes from something bigger and better and greater. And it's the Spirit's regeneration in our heart. True discipleship is filled with the Spirit. So, it starts with repentance. It starts with seeking the Lord and praying that the Holy Spirit would do a work in your heart to produce good fruit, to be kind to your enemies, to be filled with joy instead of sorrow, to be patient with your spouse and gentle to your children, to exercise self-control. Pray that by the Spirit, your discipleship will produce good fruit. This is our first point. True discipleship is Spirit-filled. Our second point is true discipleship is centered on the gospel. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue, this is Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it should come as no surprise to any of us that sharing the gospel can be an offense to this world. Very rarely, when you proclaim the goodness of who God is it met with open arms. And we've all experienced that. All of our lives, we've probably at least encountered that. But look what Paul does. Look what Paul does here. He enters the synagogue, right? That's the standard operating procedure for Paul. Everywhere he went, he would find the synagogue and reason with the Jews. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly. And Luke gives us this detailed clue because Paul didn't weasel his way into the synagogue. He didn't just come in through the back door, say what he had to say, and get out. No, it says he spoke boldly. And what does it mean to speak boldly? Again, Luke gives us multiple attributes of what that looks like. He says he reasoned and persuaded, giving godly exhortations about what? What was he reasoning about? About the kingdom of God. The restoration that was promised and is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. How? By the free forgiveness of sins. And God reconciling forgiven sinners to himself and making all things new. Once we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but we are made alive in Christ. And upon hearing this message, upon hearing the gospel truth, look at verse 9. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They had hard hearts. I read verses like this, and I think of the countless people that I've met in my life, some that I've shared the gospel with, some that I've prayed with. I think of friends and family, members of my life, my community that I love dearly, who are stubborn and continue in unbelief, and who speak of evil of the way. And the question is, who do you think of? Who do you think of when you hear these words? Stubborn, unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And the better question is, what do we do? What do we do in the face of this type of opposition? When people are speaking poorly of you, of your Lord, what do we do? Well, it's simple but profound. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep proclaiming Christ freely and fully. When we face opposition from our coworkers, from friends, from family, from government authorities, keep sharing the gospel. And sharing the gospel doesn't look like beating somebody over the head with God's word, right? That's not what this entails, right? Sharing the gospel looks like speaking the words of life to hard hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among who are being saved and among who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but of men of sincerity. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ." Christ always leads us in the midst of opposition, in the midst of stubborn people. Christ always leads us. Be the aroma of Christ. Smell like the gospel everywhere you go. In your houses, at your jobs, when you're driving around, when you're meeting for coffee with a friend, and live with sincerity. Let your life speak volumes to the gospel. Don't lose your witness. Let it be a testimony to who you are, to what God has done in your life. And in as much outwardly, right, sharing the gospel outwardly, as it is internally. And I think we skip over this a lot. Tell the gospel to your heart. Have you never been stubborn in heart? Have you never been through seasons of unbelief? Have you never spoken evil of the way? Share the gospel to your heart. Remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, that you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and stand spotless before a holy God. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to others. But back to verse 9, Paul says that, or Luke writes of Paul, that he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Notice how Paul didn't revile the ones who were speaking poorly of the gospel, right? He doesn't tip over things and freak out and say, well, if you don't get it, you're not going to ever get it, and run out of the way. He doesn't do any of that. Spoken godly exhortations, preached the gospel. Those who believed, that's who he turned to. He turned and met with them, and for 2 years discipled these people. And what do you think that is? What do you think a group of disciples is? That's a church. It's what we are today. We are a group of disciples being discipled by the Word and the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, through the singing of songs, by us meeting together. This is a church. Paul forms a church. And this is the power of the gospel. By preaching the gospel faithfully, a community of believers were formed. And all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is true discipleship that is centered on the gospel. So point one, true discipleship is Spirit-filled. Point two, true discipleship is centered on the gospel. And now to point three, true discipleship is costly. Look with me at verses 11 to 20. Everyone's favorite part here. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, confirms the message of Paul's preaching to the residents of Ephesus. It says that extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, this is what was done. And it's by God that these miracles are made manifest, not through the power of Paul in himself. And it's important, I think, that we camp there for a second. That's vital to this narrative. It is by God that these miracles took place, not just through Paul and Paul being Paul. And the reason why that's so important is because when we miss that, we end up like the Jewish exorcists. We end up like somebody trying to hijack what's going on. But when we attribute these miracles to God and God himself, we're in the right spot. So I want to compare and contrast the two groups here in verses 11 to 20. First, the Jewish exorcists. Let's look at the Jewish exorcists. The text says that they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. What does this mean? What does it mean to invoke the name of Jesus? They saw that God was working through Paul. Demons were being casted out. People were being healed if they just touched his skin or a handkerchief or something, right? And they thought, all right, if it works for him, it's got to work for us. And this was a power move by the Jewish exorcists. They recognized that Paul, by the workings of the Lord, was stealing their thunder. They don't need these Jewish exorcists anymore. We got Paul, and more importantly, we got Paul who knows Christ. So in their pride, they not only invoke the name of Jesus, but listen to what they say. "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They didn't believe in Jesus. They were just repeating what Paul would say, that "I would adjure you in the name of Jesus." And they hijack and they say, "Listen, yeah, what he said. We adjure you in the Jesus that he proclaims." They didn't even believe it themselves. And what happens? What happens when they do this? Look at verses 15 to 17. The demon who is possessing the man says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? It reminds me of James 2:9, right? Even the demons believe and shudder. Amen? And then they get the brakes beaten off of them and run away naked and wounded. Okay, this is what happens when you adjourn the name of the Lord. Not necessarily in that order, but let it stand. Now, here's the worst part. Well, second worst part. Everybody hears about it. It says everybody heard about what had happened. I've done some embarrassing things in my life. I'm sure all of us have. But God in his providence has not codified it into scripture. And my entire city of about 250,000 people haven't heard about it. So let that be noted how embarrassing this is. So this is the first group, the Jewish exorcists, unrepentant, unbelieving. Now let's look at the second group. This is the cost of true discipleship. So what was the result of this reverse exorcism? That's what I like to call it, reverse exorcism. Back to verse 17. Fear fell upon them all. This is the Jews and the Greeks and the city of Ephesus and the surrounding towns. Fear fell upon them. They recognized that something truly remarkable had happened, that Jesus' name is not to be tossed around lightly, that there is true power in the name of the Lord. So much so, the text says that the name of the Lord was extolled, which means highly praised. So fear fell upon them, and Christ's name was extolled. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, that those who used to practice magic arts started burning their books, and the cost of that came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, when you adjust for inflation, that would come close to $6 or $7 million today. It's incredible. $6 to $7 million today. That would be like all the covens and mediums and occult folk that live in Louisville. If they gathered together, right? And they took all their tarot cards and all their witchcraft books and all their practices, and they had a good old-fashioned book burning down in central Louisville. It'd be amazing. What a testimony to who God is. It's true repentance. That's the cost of discipleship, of true discipleship. And it's revolutionary. It changes the very fabric of a society. So the exorcist, pride, unbelief, egotistical, non-repentant. And the other group, fear, belief, repentance, and salvation. And this pattern of salvation is relatively similar, I think, to our own stories. First God moves, then you believe, and then there's repentance, and there's salvation. True discipleship is costly because you turn away from what you once knew. You put off the old self and you put on the new self. And that cost might look like monetary means or maybe a job or a friendship or a relationship. It might be a complete upheaval of your life as you know it. And for what? That's the question. And for what? Why give it all up? Why did the 12 disciples leave their entire livelihood to follow Jesus? Because what Christ offers is worth an infinite amount more than what we have here on earth. Because eternity is a lot longer than the 80 to 100 years that we have here. That's why. I remember when the Lord was calling me to himself, and I was in the grips of sin. I was not walking with the Lord. And my father, for the past 2 years at this time, he had been calling me once a week, and he would read to me the Old Testament, and we would pray, and I'd pick up the phone out of respect for my father, But after a while, it started to really get to my heart. And when the Lord finally saved me, I was overseas, and I called my dad. I'll never forget this conversation. I called my dad, and I said, "Dad, man, is it worth it?" I said, "Christians must be the most," these are my exact words, "Christians must be the most tenacious people on the planet. There's so much temptation out there. There's so many things that I'd rather do with my time, with everything, right? They must be the most tenacious people on the planet. Father, I feel like I'm trading down. I don't feel like I'm getting the good end of the deal here." My dad said to me, in a very gentle and tender way, he said, "Oh, son, you're trading up. There's nothing more valuable than your relationship with Christ. Whether you know it now or in 10 years, in 30 years, there is nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. That's the cost of true discipleship. And count the cost. It's worth it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, may we be Spirit-filled, gospel-centered, knowing that nothing here on this side of eternity is ever worth not being with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that as we continue on with this day, that we would meditate on your word day and night, that it would dwell richly in our hearts. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every month as a church family, we take time in our service to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In a sermon, we hear the promise of God spoken to us, but in communion, we see the promise of God and we taste the promise of God in the bread and the juice. Our Lord knows our weaknesses, and he knows that he has to give us every help for us to know and to understand and to really believe the promise of forgiveness that was brought to us through his own blood and his own body. Beloved, this is Christ's body, broken for you and shed for you. So receive this promise with faith that there is grace for every sinner in the wounds of Jesus. This morning, I invite all who profess a sincere faith in Christ and who are walking in accordance with his word to join us. If that doesn't describe you, I encourage you to let the elements go by and instead reflect on the God who has run after the unworthy and who sends his son for us. Now, our tradition here at Vine Street is first we pass out the bread and the juice, and then together as one family, we partake. We have offering plates at the back next to our audio booth. Anything given to that goes to our benevolence fund, which is used to help families in our neighborhood and in our church who have financial need. With that, I'm going to invite our ushers forward, and I'm going to open us with a word of prayer. Christ, I pray that as we receive your promise through the bread and the juice, that there is forgiveness in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have faith to receive that, to know that there is grace for us and grace that abounds. Lord, may we truly believe that you meet us in this. We offer this time to you for your glory and your kingdom. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, that is what we proclaim. Your death for sinners, your life for us. And that in you we have new life that never ends. Pray that we will grow in our faith in the promise you have made. And your promises that always come true, for you are true. We give you thanks. Blessed Jesus. Amen.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, at Vine Street Baptist Church, we believe that when the word is proclaimed, it requires a response. If you wouldn't mind taking a few moments, as we usually do, ponder the sermon and reflect on what God is speaking to you. Please receive this benediction found in Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You are dismissed.